All right, take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 1. You guys can keep going. 1 Corinthians 1. Just as a reminder about where we've been in the last couple of weeks, we've started studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and just to remind you, you've got to remember that we're in Corinth, and Corinth has a certain feel to it, has a certain way of doing things that's very, very similar to American culture. It's extremely self-centered. It elevates the wrong things. It puts down the wrong things. It's a capitalistic, you know, kill or be killed kind of a society. The strong survive. The weak get trod upon. It's extremely religiously ambiguous. It's an entertainment, tourism-based kind of a thing. Very, very similar. When Paul is talking to the church in 1 Corinthians, he is talking to the American church. Very, very, very much so. A key concept in this is this boasting thing, which we just read about on a lot of levels. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians ends with these words, that it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? This boasting concept is a big deal in the book of 1 Corinthians. It comes up again and again. Right? There's this guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, and he's boasting about it with his actions. The people are taking the word of God, or the communion, the table of God, wrongly, and they're boasting about it. They're running their worship services in confused, chaotic manners, completely misusing gifts, and they're boasting about it, right? They're very, very pleased with themselves and the fact that they're wrong, and they just don't care when it comes down to it. And you can tell that by the book of 2 Corinthians, when Paul assumes in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians still know Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, he assumes they don't know Jesus. And it's great. 1 Corinthians is about boasting on a lot of levels. Tim last week did a great job of teaching about the divisions in the church in verses 10 through 17, particularly about this phrase here. I thought Tim had some great insight. If you weren't here, you should download it and listen to it. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ crucified? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is all very, very, very strong language that Paul is using here. And the application therein is really, really strong as well, and needs to be held really, really closely. And Tim made a great point when he said, you know, a lot of people at Cornerstone, for them it's sort of like... My mother just texted me upstairs, where are the kids? I wanted them to be part of the reading, you know. We generally have up there at like 11, and I guess we went over. What can I say? I'm Baptist. All right. What was I talking about? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Am I of this? Am I of that? Am I of that? And Tim said, you know, a lot of us here sometimes at Cornerstone can say, you know, I'm of Jay, or I'm of Matt, or I'm of Tim, but don't you realize that we're all one body? A strange thing happens when I leave. A lot of folks knew I was leaving last week, so some people didn't come to church. And that's not okay. It's mainly not okay because of 1 Corinthians 1, not okay because of me. Thank you for praying for me last week as well. We had our men's family retreat. Man, God showed up in ways that I didn't know God could show up in a family environment. It was awesome. It was great. So thank you for praying. I think that the intercession of God's people provided for that space and those doors to be opened. So, yeah, for those of you that were praying for us, we really appreciate it. Let me go back to the rebuke that I was just giving, which is that it's very, very, very important for you to take these words to heart. And to understand that you're at Cornerstone, and if you're here because of Jay, you should probably not come anymore. Or if you come because of Tim, you should probably not come. Just because it's for your own good. It really is. I mean, God's gifted us all in different ways and in different things, and Matt leads one way, and Tim leads another, and Jay leads another, and I have strengths and weaknesses that Matt doesn't have and that Tim doesn't have, and Tim has strengths and weaknesses that I don't have, and it's the beauty of playing on a team when it comes down to it, and of being able to fill in those spots. But the goal of being on that team is not to win our own game. It's to win the game that the Father's already won, and to stand in that victory and to live in it. And so I want you to take these words in 1 Corinthians really seriously and to understand that Cornerstone isn't about you and Cornerstone's not about me. Cornerstone is about Jesus, and Cornerstone is about the glory of the kingdom and of our God. And I bring the word in a certain way, sure. Matt brings the word in a certain way, sure. Tim brings the word in a certain way, sure. And Tim shepherds, and I shepherd differently, and we all work together. But the point in that is that it's our callings that are intersecting, and who we are is based in who Christ is, and who we are and how we lead is based in who He is, and who we are and how we lead on Sundays is based in who Christ is. Like, it's not okay either for you to like evaluate our worship leaders. Like, you shouldn't leave here going, man, I love it when Joy leads. Oh, I'm not so sure about it when Jay leads, you know. That kind of a thing. That's not the point. You know, it's really not about you or what you like. That's really not it. The point is that the elders of this church are led by God in such a way that in all things we seek the glory of Jesus and His kingdom. And we don't do everything perfectly, don't get me wrong, but we do try and listen for God's voice and the Holy Spirit's voice. And what you experience corporately on Sunday mornings and what you experience in your small groups, we believe is of the Lord as God leads us. And it doesn't matter if that's exciting or if that's boring or if that's a rebuke or if that's an encouragement or whatever it is, we try and listen to God's voice and follow what He's saying. And so it's important for us to put ourselves away and to follow what God has drawn us to and called us to, even in the authority structures, spiritual authority structures, in which we operate. Church and the church of Jesus cannot be about you and I and our personal preferences. It must be about who we are in Christ and living who we are in Christ. And that works itself out different ways and in different contexts and with different beautiful things as we all live together in this synergistic teamwork that is the body and the bride of Christ. All right. Do you hear me? Okay. Good. Good. I appreciate you listening to that. And yeah, I won't be here next week as well. Tim not going to be teaching. Matt's going to be teaching next week. And my family and I we do this every year in May. We go away for a week or so. And Sherry and I are going to celebrate our anniversary, 12 years. And that'll be fun. Thanks. So come next week ready not to meet with Matt. Don't come here to meet with Matt. Come here to meet with God, right? Who's leading worship next week? Sort of great. Don't come here to be led in worship by DJ. Come here to be led in worship by the Holy Spirit. You know, God uses DJ. God uses Matt. God uses Jay. God uses Tim. God uses Joy. You know, but it's just simply an instrument thing. You come here to meet with God. And it doesn't matter who's up here, who's not up here. You come here to meet with God. All right. So, at the end of this first section here in verses 10 to 17, let's look at verse 16, and then that's going to launch us into the rest of 1 Corinthians 1. Now, I did baptize also. Remember, Paul's saying that I don't baptize of myself. You're not baptized in my name. And then he says, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, so this is a missional statement from Paul. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should lose its power. Right, that the cross of Christ should lose its power. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen these, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this is a weird statement. This is a strange statement. It's one of those statements that we need to actively renew our minds against. All right? Like, this is one of those things that we've gotten very comfortable to. The cross is the power of God. Why is the cross the power of God? Well, the cross is the power of God because we understand that through it, right, we are saved. But you got to understand, Paul's not talking to people who are necessarily saved or who certainly don't understand the cross. He's talking to people who are like us and have gotten comfortable with it. Right, and he actually juxtaposes cleverness of speech and eloquent ideas, right, like this flowery intellectualism, the ability to explain a lot of things and to talk really smart. He stands that in opposition to the cross. The cross is the power of God. This is a strange statement. Put yourself back at that time and think about what they're talking about. I mean, if we were sitting out on the sidewalk and having a conversation. And if we were to be talking about, you know, key experiences in our life, and if I was talking to you and I was just sort of like, you know, one of the key experiences in my life is that time they sat me in the electric chair and killed me. That was great. I mean, I've never felt more power than when I was walked down an aisle and put down in a chair and killed. Seriously, it was a powerful, powerful experience. It's the most powerless place you could be, right? On this cross, this thing that Jesus did for us. It wasn't just the cross. I mean, he's hanging there naked. It's humiliating. He's been beaten to within an inch of his life. He's almost dead. He's paraded through the streets. He's hung up. The King of all kings, Lord of all lords, hung up with common thieves. And God says that this is the power of God. This is the power of God. That's weird. I mean, we get it, but we only get it from like a Christianese standpoint. We only get it from a I've been doing this thing for a while standpoint. Like, yeah, the cross is powerful. The cross is powerful. And we believe that. What's it powerful for? It's powerful to cleanse my sin. It's powerful to cleanse my sin. The only thing is that you don't necessarily hear Paul talk a lot about that concept in 1 Corinthians 1. He's talking to people whose sins have been cleansed. He's talking to people who already know about the gospel. He's declaring his own basic mission to preach this thing that he says is the power of God. To human understanding, this is not the power of God. A cross is the last thing that we see as a place of power. A cross is the last thing that we see as a place of power. Because it completely victimizes, humiliates, and destroys the person who is hung on it. We do see other things as power. We do see other things as power. Let's take a look at some of these things. Places of power. Dwayne, next slide. Places of power. Independence is a place of power. Excuse me, Jake. I'm going to need to go right through here. You're going to need to move. Help me out here. Chairs. Independence is a place of power. There you go. Yeah. Independence. Like, we think that if I can just I'm gonna need to go this way. If I can just operate independently, right? Like, I'm strong enough. You're responsible for protecting yourselves, folks. That means that I'm coming right this direction here. So you're going to need to move these chairs, right? Independence. Yeah, I believe you wouldn't move. Independence is one of those things that we hold on to. Like, hey, look at me. I'm powerful. I don't need anybody. Right? I can operate completely apart from the need for any person. I might have a wife, but I can be independent of her. I might have a church, but I can operate independently of it. I might have friends, but when it really comes down to it, I'm on my own. And the reason why I choose to be on my own, because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel like I have something. Next slide, Dwayne. What do you got? Religion. I'm coming right through here, folks. Right through here. Help me out. Religion. Let's talk about religion for a little bit. Religion is a huge place of power. Get this. Religion says that there's a certain amount of commands. There's a certain amount of rules and of lists. And if you just do these things, then you're set. Now, we tend to think of these things like in some kind of like legalistic manner. You got to understand, legalism is just one form of religion. There's a lot of forms of religion. You can make religion out of raising your hands. You can make religion out of speaking in tongues. You can make religion out of, you know, having short hair. You can make religion out of whether or not you have money. You know, I mean, you can make religion out of just about anything. The point of religion is this, is that as long as I find a group of people who agree with my lists, then we can be powerful together. Then we can be powerful together. What do you got next, Dwayne? Oh, excuse me, Alexandria. No need for heart. I'm coming right through there, folks. Coming right through here. No need for heart. Oh, I'll stay away from Brent. It's okay. All right. No need for heart. This is another big one. This is especially true of men. So if you're a man, listen. A lot of us think that we don't need to feel, you know? And we don't like people who do. Because there comes a point where, dang it, you should just suck it up and deal with it. Your life sucks? Well, make it better. You know, your relationships are falling apart. You probably did something wrong. Figure it out and fix it. No need for heart. A place of power. See, when you can shift yourself from needing to feel something, that takes everything that you need in your life and it puts it up here. And it puts it up here in your mind. And it puts it down here in your gut, in your instincts. And you can simply just... You can act like a jerk, and you say to people, you know, you're going to have to forgive me for that one. That's just how I am. That's just how I am. Folks, Jesus died on the cross to save us from being just who we are. That's the point. And a lot of us, particularly us men, live this life with no heart, with no need to feel. And I wonder how we have wives, and I wonder why our wives are still around with the level of, all I can think of is, ignorance. I really want to say the word jackass here, like, because that's what it comes across as being. You know what I mean? Like it's just that it's that way. Like it's that affrontive. It's that downright. It's telling. It's telling the people close to us. You need to be independent of me. I can meet you this far, but don't ask me to go any further. It's so funny to me in marriage counseling situations to hear. To hear stuff about marriages and to hear particularly the women say, he does this and he does this and he does this, but he doesn't really get me. And I look at the guy and I'm like, so what do you think of what she says? And he goes, and this happens a lot. I told her this is how it would be. She knew this is how I was when she married me. I don't know what she wants. No need for heart. That's a place of false power. What's next, Dwayne? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. This is a crazy thing in the worlds in which we live, is that we believe in signs and wonders, and we seek signs and wonders. I'm coming right through here. Thank you. We believe in signs and wonders, and we want signs and wonders. The only thing is sometimes we want signs and wonders more than we want Jesus. And we think that the power of the gospel is displayed when somebody gets healed. We think the power of the gospel shows up when sign gifts show up. And we beg God, give us signs, and we want to see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in this world. We want to see you showing up in some incredible ways. We want to see, you know, all the gifts of the Spirit employed. We want to see every hospital emptied, and we want all these things. And we think that that's the power of the gospel, that if Jesus is in the gospel and if the gospel shows up, then it must evidence itself powerfully somewhere. And that place that it will evidence itself powerfully is in signs and wonders. That's not what 1 Corinthians 1 says. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the cross is the power of God. That is the cross that is the power of God. We just read it in Isaiah 53. How and why are we healed? It's by his stripes that we're healed. If there is ever a sign and wonder that takes place that does not originate from the cross of Christ, it is a sign and wonder that is not the true, fullest power of God. The cross is the power of God. Signs and wonders are beautiful and good, but they're gifts from a good dad who is just that good. The power from where those things manifest is the cross of Christ itself. What's next, Dwayne? Excuse me. Thank you. Control. Oh, man. This is a big one. I'm going to go back through you folks again, if you don't mind. If I see a baby, I try and avoid it. Okay, yeah, I'm going to go right through here. Right through here. Control. Oh, that was close, Carrie. That was close. Like I said, you're responsible for yourselves, folks. I'm coming right through here. I will avoid you, Autumn. I'll avoid you. Jody, DJ, come on. John, you got to move these chairs. You're my neighbor. Come on. Okay. All right, good. Control. A lot of times this goes hand in hand with this no need for heart. Because when you don't need heart, then you end up operating from here. But that means the only way that you can have any sense of power is if what happens up here is agreed with on some level or another. You know, and so it becomes this game and this tug of war between me and other people in my relationships. And this can oftentimes manifest itself, and certainly did manifest itself in the Corinthian church by people saying, we do this, but I think this. And you need to come over here and do this because I think this. Right? And there's no room for conversation. There's no room for agreeing to disagree. There's no room for differences of background and history and story. It's simply you must line up. And if you don't line up, then I'm gone. What's next? Oh, ouch. Size, marketing, comfort. My biggest one. When it comes to churches and when you're a pastor, you want a big church. I'm coming that way. You know, this is just what the last 40 years have taught us, is that power, especially in ministry, can only be found if we get a lot of people together. And if we get a lot of people together and if we do things from a very cool standpoint, seriously, why wouldn't unsaved people want to come? Why wouldn't they want to? Don't they see how cool we are? Like, Jesus can be cool, and he can be cool because we've got cool music, right? And he can be cool because we've got cool people, and he can be cool because we've got a cool building, and we've got cool programs, and Jesus is cool. We want to show you that Jesus is cool. And so how is Jesus cool? Well, Jesus is cool because he looks and fits like this over here, and he looks and fits like this over here. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 is that Jesus and the cross, the message of the cross, and that being crucified, that it slaps people like that in the face. That Jesus is not cool. We just read it in Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. There is nothing about Jesus that the world looks at and goes, oh, yeah. I tell you what they do, though, is that when the world hears the good news truly proclaimed that Christ died for sinners and that there is grace and mercy and redemption that is free, they don't necessarily say, man, that's cool. But you know what they do say? That's good news. That's good news. What's next, Wayne? Intellectualism. Intellectualism. This is one place that the church has certainly gotten a lot of sway, but then lost the sway. Paul particularly uses this argument when it comes to the Corinthians, because the city of Corinth is this place that's a cultural epicenter. You know, it is a place that the people come to talk. It's a place that they come to learn. Like, it is a learned city. Paul completely compares the church and the message of the cross to these intellectual, eloquent, wise speeches. And Paul says that that's not where the cross is. That's not where the cross belongs. That the cross is foolishness. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That the world looks at the cross and says, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And if you dress up the offense of the cross, and if you intellectualize with someone so that they come to Jesus, you've got the cart before the horse. Don't get me wrong. When we come to Christ, it's certainly not a check your brain at the door kind of a situation. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. But you do not come to salvation in Christ through the mind. Romans 10 says that it's with the heart that the mouth confesses and the heart believes. Right? Salvation is in here. And one of the most dangerous things that you can do is to rationalize and intellectualize your unsaved friends who don't know Christ to the cross. If my friend comes to Jesus because I convince them that he must be right, then I have led him down a path that when the storms of his life hit, he will be lost. He won't know what to do because he won't be able to think his way out of it. Here's the question. Here's the question for you. Has the cross invaded the spaces of your life where you hold power falsely? Has the cross come walking through you while you're sitting there nice and comfortably in your 16th of an inch padded chair and made you get up and get out of the way and invaded your space? What of these things do you find yourself in where it compromises what you truly see as the power of the cross? What up here do you fall into as a false power? What up here do you try to come to Jesus with? No feeling, right? Thinking, religion, independence from people and community, a need for, you know, being able to touch something, a sign and a wonder to see that, man, oh, yes, God Israel. How do I know? Well, he showed up like this, exactly the way I wanted him to. Where do you find yourself? Look at this list and identify, and just keep it in your brain because we're going to come back to it. Next slide, Dwayne. Oh, I forgot one. This is a good one. Before I move on, no need for authority. That's another big one. When I have no need for authority, that means that I'm my own authority. You know, this is an anti-biblical idea. None of us is meant to live without authority. We are all under authority. We are all under spiritual authority. And what it is that God leads us into is authoritative relationships. We are meant to submit to one another and out of love for Christ. We are meant to submit to our wives and meant to submit to our husbands. We are meant to submit to the authorities that God has given us. Right? Authority is a major issue. Authority is a major issue at Cornerstone. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's a major issue at Cornerstone because a lot of you that come here have either been the wrong authority or have been wronged by the wrong authority, right? And been misused or mistreated or broken or wounded in some way because you served under an authority that was more of a King Saul than he was a King David. You know, an authority that throws spears and that kind of a thing. And so there's sort of a revolt to it. And here at Cornerstone, you know, we let you be your own person on a lot of levels. You can wear what you want. You can think what you want. We're going to love you no matter what. Ben's going to hug you when you come in the door. and you're not going to get out of the way, you know, that kind of a thing. And there's that deep love that's there at the same time that there's an inability on some levels for a lot of us to fully reciprocate that love by coming under the covering that is Cornerstone, and under the covering that is the spiritual authority at Cornerstone. And we do so because of our history and because of our wounds a lot of time, but in so doing, we compromise the cross because it is a reservation of power based on the fact that I am my own authority and that your authority, as proclaimed by God, doesn't really cut it because I can't trust. I can't trust in that spot. And all these things and all these stories and the reasons for why we step into a lot of these things, they're real. You know, I'm not trying to discount them at all. It's just that if we ever water down the power of the cross of Christ, which all of these things end up doing, if we ever water that down, then we have no longer the capacity to truly receive the power of the cross because we're receiving power from somewhere else. And the power for change in our lives and the power for a message that can change the world, all that power gets stripped down and it gets put somewhere else. And Paul is calling us back. He is calling us back to a basic idea, to a basic idea that the cross of Christ is the power of God. Look at it again. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, this is verse 18, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? So he does not say, but to those who don't know Jesus yet, it is the power of God. He is specifically talking to Christians, people who are in the process of being saved. And he says, it is the power of God. The question is, has the cross invaded your space? Did the cross make you get up and get out of the way? Did it make you bow to its presence? Or are we just continuing to play our games? Are we continuing to find our power somewhere else? See, Paul says that it is written, right? So he looks at Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And so this is not about trying to explain something. Now here's a crazy thing that Paul does. He does this a lot sometimes where he'll like make a statement, and then I don't even know if he knows that he's doing it. Like he says here that the cross of Christ does not come through eloquent speech, right, and through lofty ideas. That this eloquence of talk is not the way that the power of the cross. And then he writes beautifully. I mean, it's beautiful poetry that he steps into in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I mean, he calls the message foolishness. This is a crazy idea. It really is. This Jewish rabbi walks around for 3 years spouting off all of these crazy anti-establishment ideas, has the guts as a pure Jew to still go hang out with prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors and judge the Pharisees, which he does. And he speaks harshly to these people who speak the eloquent concepts, who know the depths of everything, right? Who have been in the Torah their whole lives. And he stands in front of them and says, you are whitewashed tombs. You look good, but you are dead on the inside. You are a brood of poisonous snakes. And the people that come near you get bitten and die. You are the shepherds of Israel that have missed it, and you are on your way to a judgment that you can't even imagine. And he says to the woman caught in adultery, go sin no more. That's the cross of Jesus. Remember that story where the woman comes to Jesus and she needs to be healed? And the Pharisees are all sitting around. No, not the woman. This is where the guy got let down in. That's what it is. The dude's friends came. They let him down. They punched the hole in the roof. And then they let him down in. That's extreme home makeover right there. And Jesus looks at the guy and says, your faith has made you well, your sins are forgiven. And they go, hang on. Who has the right to forgive sins? Only God has the right to forgive sins. Jesus says, what's easier, for me to forgive sins or to make this guy get up and walk? Take up your mat and go home. Dude stands up, rolls up his mat, and takes off. And they're left speechless. Right? This is the power of the cross. It takes these incredibly great men that the world looks at and goes, yes, that's it. And it turns it on its ear. And to the woman caught in adultery, he says, go and sin no more. Clearly wrong. Clearly deserving of full death. And Jesus scribbles in the sand in front of the Pharisees. Asks a question that they can't answer. Whichever one of you have sinned, have not sinned, go ahead and cast the first stone. And they just have to leave. This is what the cross does. It disarms everything. It makes you come to it and stop. And if you come to the cross and you don't stop, then that means that the power of the cross has not really transformed you. If you can receive the power for your change through religion or independence or no need for heart or no need for authority or through control or through intellectualism or through any of these other things that you receive power from, then you're missing the beautiful foolishness of the message of Jesus that wants us to simply come to the cross and to say, I have nothing. This is a foolish message. God, I am a sinner. I have offended you to your very core. I have nothing to offer you. I deserve the judgment that you should give me. And for God, in all of his righteousness and holiness, to say, your sins are forgiven. That is a foolish message. What kind of a God does that? Think of the rest of the gods, right? The rest of the gods, little g, that get worshipped. All need something, right? All need sacrifices. All need payment of some kind or another. All need a life worthy of being lived. All need these things, not the cross. The cross cancels out all of those things. Philippians 3, which we read today, all of those things are rubbish. All of those things count for nothing. The woman caught in adultery is standing there going, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I'm dead. And Jesus says, go sin no more. The Pharisees say, I've got everything. God love me. And all he is death. The foolishness of the cross. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, which they always did with Jesus, and Greeks search for wisdom, which they always did with Jesus, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's a crazy statement, speaking of crazy things to say. The weakness of God. When is God weak? You know, like, when is God weak? Whenever that is, it's stronger than our strength. Right? When is God foolish? Well, whenever that is, it's stronger than our wisdom. The wisdom of God is, the foolishness of God is stronger than us. The craziness of our God is what saves us. The insane grace that he pours out on us is what redeems us again and again and again. It's what keeps us from falling again and again and again. And it's what enables us to come to the cross and to simply stop there, because at the cross is where it stops. Honestly, what do you have to offer this naked, dying wretch of a man, bloody beyond recognition? What do you have to bring? You realize Jesus denied everything on the cross. They tried to give him some anesthetic to deaden pain, and he rejected it. He said he was thirsty, and then when they gave him something to drink, he didn't drink it. Jesus received nothing. In fact, on the cross, he only gave. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Mother, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. The foolishness of the cross is where we stop, because it is at that spot that we have nothing to offer. All we have to fall back on is the mercy and grace of God, and that is a foolish thing for God to offer. That is a foolish thing for him to offer, because we have offended him. We are sinners at enmity with God, and he offers nothing but lavish love and grace. And the message of the cross is that Christ was crucified, and that is a foolish message, because it is a place of no greater powerlessness than that. And we are saying that in Jesus' act of foolishness, that in Jesus' act of complete powerlessness, is where the power of God shows up to save all of mankind. At this point of powerlessness, with this naked wretch of a man drawn, everything drawn out of him, the whole world is saved. That is crazy. That is a foolish, foolish thing. That is the power of God. God refuses to bend himself. God refuses to stoop to being less than he is. We want God to be less than he is, right? We learned about this with our sonship teachings in the prodigal son. Lord, take me back as your hired servant. Father, all these years I've worked for you and slaved for you. God says, no, I will not bend to that. I must love you lavishly. I must pour out my grace on you. It's in this insanity, Joy, you can come up. It's in this foolishness that we actually find that Christ is given power. Strangely enough. Listen to this passage from Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. That is all of us. That is you and I. Right there, right? That the places, that list, religion, control, that's us thinking that we can open up God's word and that we can find God on our own, that we can find God's grace on our own, and that God has this for us on our own, that he's impressed with what we bring him. Look, God, I can open this scroll. No, you can't. No one is found to open the scroll. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Right? So this lion comes parading out in its majestic power and glory. I mean, a lion is a regal being. Look at our painting. A lion is a regal being. This is a kingship thing. This is power upon power upon power. You don't screw around with a lion. It makes sense that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one that can come out and open this scroll because he's just that powerful. Except that a lion doesn't come parading out. I lost my place. I got excited. There I am. And I saw, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and can open the scroll, and a lamb that's been murdered walks out. and in full authority and power, walks over and takes the scroll. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was thousands of ten thousands of ten thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You give those things to the lion. The lion is worthy of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. A little innocent lamb that's been murdered is not. Not from how we view it. But he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the seal, and the Lamb walks out, because they are one in the same. And the power of the Lion is the humility of the Lamb. And the humility of the Lamb is the power of the Lion. And this is the God that we worship. And this little lamb, whose life has been destroyed, is the one who is worthy of power. This place of powerlessness becomes power. This place of completely having every belonging stripped away becomes the place of riches. Right? This place of cursing becomes a place of blessing. This place of immeasurable shame becomes a place of glory. With every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. The wisdom of God is foolish. The power of God is so far beyond us. And we come to God today, and we need to come to God today with empty hands, full of worship, sacrificing the things that we use to be powerful and to let the cross invade the spaces of our heart and the spaces of our mind and the spaces of our spirit, where we have to get up and get out of the way and come before him with empty hands, apart from control, apart from fear of authority, apart from religion, apart from independence, apart from all of those things. And simply come to God again and to receive his power again. And the reason why is because he's worthy. The Lamb who was slain is worthy of his reward. And you and I are his reward. And he is worthy of all of us. Full abandon. Complete release. Just because he is.